Well, if you have your Bible, have your phone, would you please turn to Exodus chapter 11, Exodus chapter 11. Many of you know who Tim Keller is. He went to be with the Lord a few years ago and a very influential pastor and author. He had been very influential in my own life. And he once shared a story in an article that he wrote on the book of Exodus. And he was talking about an experience that had happened to him some 40 years before. He had this experience that he said really permanently changed how he viewed the Exodus story. He describes sitting on the floor of theologian and author R.C. Sproul's living room in rural Pennsylvania, along with a group of college students and also some seminary students. He said a visiting British Old Testament scholar named Alex Mautier was there, and at some point Mautier was asked this question: how do the Old and New Testaments connect? Mautier didn't respond with a lecture. Instead, he said, imagine stopping an Israelite after crossing the Red Sea, somewhere on the road to Canaan, that is on the way to the Promised Land, and asking them, who are you? He said the Israelite might answer like this: I was living in a foreign land under the sentence of death in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of a lamb. A mediator led us out. We passed through the waters. Now we're on our way to the Promised Land. We're not there yet, but God's presence is there to give us his grace and his forgiveness. And he will stay with us until we arrive home. Mautier then paused and said, that's exactly what a Christian would say, almost word for word. Tim Keller, when he heard that, he said as a 23-year-old, his response was simply, huh. Right? He had not thought of that before. When I read that article a number of years ago, I had a very similar response. I had not thought of that before when it came to the book of Exodus. But once you see it, really, you can't unsee it. See, in this series, in the book of Exodus, one of the reasons that we're going through this book is because it is maybe the clearest book in the Bible that reveals who God is. But this book also reveals not only God, but it also reveals our story of salvation. The story of Israel doesn't just tell us where they've been. It very much mirrors our own story of rescue, of faith, of dependence on God. And we find this really throughout the book of Exodus, but especially in our passage today. Today, as we continue in this Exodus series, we come to chapters 11 through 14. These chapters are really the heart of this book. It's kind of all been leading to this point. This is the final plague. We find the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea. And so as we go through these chapters, what I want us to do is as we consider Israel's story, I want you to consider your story of following Jesus. And I want us to look at three important ways that we find our story in these chapters. And we begin with this: that God saves his people through a substitute, revealing that salvation is by grace and not by our own effort. If you have your Bible, look with me at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than has ever been or ever will be again. Up to this point, 9 plagues have fallen on Egypt. Right, we've seen the Nile River turn into blood. We've seen flies. We've seen frogs. We've seen darkness. We've seen hail. I mean, it's been this kind of crazy episode, one thing after another. And each of these plagues has brought devastation in its own right. Right? We've seen the devastation of the false religious system of Egypt. The economy has been devastated. Really, the psyche of the people has been tremendously affected. But yet throughout all of this, Pharaoh will not let the people go. He refuses to let the Israelites leave. Despite repeated warning, unmistakable displays of God's power, his heart remains hard and he refuses. And so now God says one more. It's all been building to this 10th and final plague. And after all of these warnings, all of these opportunities to change, Pharaoh with this last plague will finally let the Israelites go. Now with this plague, we need to ask this question: why the death of the firstborn son? What is significant about this? In our modern individualistic culture, it almost feels wrong for one family member to kind of bear the responsibility for other family members, right? You got a crazy uncle, he shouldn't affect the family, right? You got some cousin that's done something. We almost think it's wrong for that one individual to collectively kind of hurt the family. But in ancient cultures, they thought far more collectively. See, the firstborn son carried unique significance. He represented the family structure. He would receive the majority of the inheritance. And he represented the family itself, including, and this is important, the family's guilt. This is why back in Genesis chapter 22, when God goes to Abraham and says, I want you to take Isaac, your firstborn son, you know, Abraham and Sarah, take Isaac, your firstborn, and sacrifice him. You'll notice in that story that Abraham doesn't argue. He doesn't push back. He knows what is being required. That is the requirement of the guilt of his sin and his family's sin. It is being called due. But what is striking about this 10th plague is that it applies to everyone. It applies to the Egyptians, but also the Israelites. Why? Because this is a plague of divine justice. See, all are guilty before a holy God. No one is exempt. But though all are guilty, God provides a provision. This provision we'll see of a lamb. It's a substitute. Here are some of the instructions that the Israelites had regarding this lamb. Look with me at chapter 12, verse 7. Okay, chapter 12, verse 7. This is the instructions to the Israelites that they are to take some of the blood, that is of the lamb, and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Verse 11, this is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. See, they were to be ready to leave Egypt quickly. The Lord says, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. God said that on that night, he would pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn as a judgment of sin. But for those homes that had the blood spread on the doorpost, it would be a sign that when the Lord saw that blood, he would pass over and no judgment would come to those inside the house. In other words, deliverance came not because the Israelites were better than the Egyptians, but because of the provision, because of the lamb. See, if there were Israelite families that did not participate in this, they would face the same judgment. But for all those who trusted in this provision, that judgment passed over them. And it's here that we see such a clear picture of our own faith journey, that we have a need for a substitute. See, you and I are like the Egyptians and the Israelites, that we are guilty for our sin. All right, we sin because we don't do the things that God has commanded us to do. We sin because there are things that God wants us to do. We just don't want to walk in that. But it even goes beyond just individual acts. There's just a posture in our heart apart from Christ where we reject God's rule in our life. In many ways, we want his blessings, but we don't want him to have any say in our life. And because we have rejected our Creator, we rightly stand guilty before a holy God. But God in his love has provided a provision. He has provided a substitute. See, this story was always meant to point forward. This is why when you go to the New Testament, when John the Baptist arrives on the scene, and if you're kind of new to the Bible, John the Baptist was this forerunner to Jesus. He was announcing the arrival of the Christ. And one day when he looks out and he sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sin of the world. And it's no accident that when Jesus, when he was betrayed and arrested and beaten and then crucified, that all took place when? The Passover week. See, this is pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus is the true lamb without blemish. He is perfect. He is sinless. And he went to the cross and he bore the judgment for our sin. And for all of those that put their trust in Christ, you are passed over. No longer does God hold you guilty for your sin. It's been paid by the blood of the Lamb. It's been paid by Jesus Christ. Yet this is why so many of us struggle. Because to rely on Christ, it says you can't earn. You can't perform. There are so many of us. There's just something in us that we want to strive and perform. And maybe God will take notice of that and he'll forgive us. But no, we need to trust in Christ. We need to trust in this lamb. We need to trust in the provision, the substitute that God has given in his son, Jesus Christ. And so maybe today, you just feel that tension day after day that I gotta strive, I gotta perform. Then maybe God will notice something in me and forgive me. And if that is you, I would say, lay that down. Lay down the performance, lay down the striving, and trust in the lamb, the son of God, Jesus Christ. It's the first picture that we see. As we continue, we see something else that relates to our story. And we're gonna spend a little bit more time here. But in our journey of faith, all of us will have challenges. But what we need to understand is that God will never abandon his people. No, he will lead us with his presence. He will provide for us and he will deliver. Look with me at chapter 12, verse 29. Chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and also bless me." Look at verse 35. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them whatever they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. Now imagine this scene. For over 400 years, they have been in slavery, and now the Israelites walk out. Imagine the relief that just flooded over them, right? All they have known is to be oppressed, but now they have been freed. Now with each of these plagues that's fallen on the Egyptians, they've noticed, and though Pharaoh and his officials' hearts were hard, many of the people looked favorably on the Israelites. And so as they leave, the Israelites were instructed to ask things from them, such as silver and gold and clothing. See, what happens is they move from slavery to freedom, right? They move from oppression to abundance overnight. But you know, freedom does not mean that the journey is finished. In fact, the journey for the Israelites was only just beginning. And when you and I cross that line of faith and put our trust in Jesus, in many ways, our journey is just beginning. And so the question that was before them, the question that is before us as we follow after the Lord is, will we trust God on the journey? Will they trust God on the journey? Look at chapter 13, verse 17. Chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Verse 20, after leaving Succoth, they encamped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on the way, and by night, a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So the journey begins, and almost immediately it takes an unexpected turn. We're told that God does not lead them on the shortest, most direct route. Instead, he leads them the long way around, which raises the question, why would God do this? The reason that God does this is because he knows his people. He knows their fear. He knows their weakness. He knows how quickly, if things get challenging, that they might want to return back to Egypt. Now, this applies to us as well, right? Why does God sometimes lead us on the long road? Why does he sometimes lead us on the unexpected path? Because he knows us. He knows there are certain things that if we knew ahead of time what would be coming our way, it would cause us to want to go back, right? Have you ever asked in your faith of following Christ, when things get difficult, is this the best path? But see, what we need to understand is that God leads them and he leads us on the long way, on the unexpected way at times, because he wants us to know that he is present in our life. See, one of the things that the Lord is doing with the Israelites is making it abundantly clear that he is with his people. He leads them by this cloud during the day. He leads them this pillar of fire at night. He wants them to know that he is always present in their life. Now, you might be saying right now, man, that'd be nice to have a pillar of fire and cloud each day just kind of above me, leading me where I need to go. Wouldn't that be cool? But you know, we have something much greater than that. Jesus, before he departed this earth, he said that when he would leave and go to heaven, he would send a comforter, a counselor, one to guide us. And who did he send? God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, if you are a follower of Jesus, resides in your heart. Not just this cloud up there in the sky, but no, God, the Holy Spirit lives inside your heart. And he is there so that you know he is present, that he is guiding you. He is there to comfort you and strengthen you. But there's a second reason that God doesn't always lead us on the path we would choose for ourselves. Sometimes God leads us into hard and challenging circumstances because he wants to make it clear that he will be the one to deliver. Have you ever felt that in your life? That just the challenges that are there, there is no way that anyone can deliver you except the Lord himself. Well, this is what the Lord is gonna do with the Israelites. He is gonna make his power unmistakably clear. And he wants to do this so that their trust in him will deepen. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and his army. And all the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? Why have we let the Israelites go and have lost their service? So he made his chariot ready and took his army with him. Verse 7, he took 600 of the best chariots along with the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians and all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and troops pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they encamped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh finally lets the people go and he quickly panics and changes his mind. We're told earlier that 600,000 men go out, and many commentators, kind of when they piece it together, say, you know, you factor in women and children, all of that. They believe around 2 million Israelites left Egypt. And so when Pharaoh kind of thinks about this, again, he panics and he goes, there goes our workforce. And so he's now gonna go after them. And so Pharaoh mobilizes the best of what Egypt has. He takes 600 of their best chariots, right? This is the greatest military technology of the day. This is like, you know, fighter jets going out today or something like that. Now here's the scene. The Israelites realize they're trapped. The sea is on one side. The enemy is coming on the other side, and there is nowhere to turn. So how are they going to respond? How do we think they might respond in faith? Well, they don't initially. Look at chapter 14, verse 10. Chapter 14, verse 10, we find their response. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up. Just kind of imagine the panic and what they're feeling. And there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." So they get very creative in their accusation. They say to Moses, "There's no graves in Egypt. So is this why you're bringing us out?" Right? The Egyptians, they were very famous for embalming, and there's just tombs in Egypt. So this is the reason you've sent us out? They get even sharper and they continue and say, "Didn't we tell you, Moses, to leave us alone?" This is amazing. They at some point had told Moses, "Just leave us be. We would rather serve as slaves than to experience freedom." Isn't it amazing what difficult circumstances will do to us? Isn't it amazing how quickly we can forget? Right, these Israelites, they'd seen plague after plague. We're not told how long all of this takes, but it had to be many months. And so they got to see God's power. They got to kind of reflect on it. But yet in this challenging moment, they panic and they blame. And we can do the same when it gets hard to follow Jesus. We begin to ask questions. We begin to wonder, was I better off before I followed Jesus? And we have doubts, we accuse, all these different things, just like them. But it's in this moment that we see God's deliverance. Look at chapter 14, verse 13. Verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." Now there's something interesting that some commentators pick up on. Now there's not total agreement, but there are some commentators that believe that when Moses speaks here, it sounds like kind of a word of comfort, like, there, don't worry. The Lord is about to act on our behalf. But actually, what many commentators say is that Moses is blindsided by their sharp accusation. And so a better way to translate this is Moses telling the people, "You be quiet," or better yet, he is saying, "Shut up. I keep hearing you're complaining. Be quiet." He is visibly upset with the people and he rebukes them. But also notice the Lord's response to Moses, who was this representative of the people. He says, "Why are you, Moses," really the people, "why are you crying out to me?" In other words, the Lord is saying, "You've seen what I've done. You've watched the 10 plagues unfold, but I keep hearing this accusation and this blame. When will you trust in my provision and power? When will you stop not believing and instead believe and trust?" Now that's not necessarily the Sunday school version of this moment, but it fits the scene. Fear can be so loud, panic can be contagious. And there are times as we follow after Jesus that sometimes enough talk, that we just have to take that step that he has laid before us. For the Israelites, it was to go and take that step into the Red Sea. And so I want to ask you, is there something in your life where you keep bringing to the Lord? And really he's saying, "Okay, enough talk," that you need to take that step and follow me. See, God is telling the Israelites, you need to move on. You need to move forward. You have seen my power. Will you trust me? Look at verse 16, and we're going to read through verse 30. I love this part. The Bible does better explain it than I will. So let's just go through it. Verse 16, "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on the dry ground. I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Look at verse 19. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against us." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. I mean, what an awesome and dramatic scene. I think you could make a movie about this, right? Has that been done? I'm not sure. Right, the waters part, the people go through, the enemy is destroyed. Again, what just an amazing thing to witness. And something changes in the heart of the Israelites. That fear and that panic they had now turns into praise. They begin to worship the Lord. And this brings us to our third point. Israel's story is like our story in that God's saving work requires a response. It requires a response of remembrance and praise and worship. Look at verse 31. When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And though we won't look at it, I encourage you to look maybe later today or this week. In chapter 15, they break out into this song praising the Lord. See, they see God act and their response is trust and worship. See, when God reveals his power to them, when he reveals it to us, we should have the same response. The natural response when we experience God's deliverance is to praise his name. See, in the Bible, and it's particularly in the Old Testament, this became the defining redemptive moment. Again and again in the Old Testament, the prophets and the Psalms, they go back to this moment and they say, "Remember what the Lord has done. Praise his name." But for you and I, we have an even greater defining event. The moment that shapes our faith is the deliverance we've experienced because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Because we've been delivered from our sin and our fear. No longer do we need to fear death. We've been delivered from our enemy. Because of that, we are to break out in awe and praise and worship of the Lord. This is one of the key reasons that we gather each Sunday. That we remember what Christ did on that Easter Sunday, how he rose from the dead, how he was victorious over sin and death. And because of that, we praise his name. As we close, I want to come back to that question that we began with. What's your story? Right? Who are you? Not what do you do, maybe not where you come from, but what is your story as a follower of Jesus? Could you say like we began with, that I was in bondage of sin, but because of the blood of the Lamb, I've been freed, that I'm heading toward the promised land. We are heading toward the new heaven and new earth, and we're not there yet, but God is there. He is present, that he is with me. If that is your story, praise God that you are his. But if that is not yet your story, would you trust in the provision of Jesus Christ and put your trust in him, be forgiven of your sin, be placed in God's family, and experience deliverance? That for you, no longer do you need to fear death and sin, But you've been forgiven and placed in God's family, and you will be with him for all eternity. For you, if you've not yet trusted in Christ, would you lay down your performance and your striving and receive what Christ has accomplished for you in his perfect, sinless life, his death on the cross, and the power of his resurrection that gives us hope that we will be with him one day? Would you please bow your head and close your eyes for a moment? If you are ready to make Jesus your Lord and Savior, would you pray a prayer like this? This is, Lord, I confess my sin. Lord, I've been running away from you. But Lord, I'm in need of your salvation. We're told that all those who repent, that is to turn from your sin and to turn toward Christ, knowing him as Lord and Savior, you will be saved. And so if that is you, you can pray right now. But know that myself and Pastor Rusty will be up front in this time of invitation or after the service. We would love to pray with you and to help you. For some of you, you've trusted in Christ. You've received the blood of the Lamb. But you need to pass through your own water. That is the water of baptism. That you've trusted in Christ, would you now identify as his child by going through that water of baptism? If that's you, we would love again to pray with you and to talk with you. As a follower of Jesus, is there a next step that God is asking you to take? God wants us to go to him. He wants us to cast our burdens and our anxieties on him. But yet there are times where the Lord wants us to take that step, to follow him in obedience, to maybe lay down the questions and the different things that are troubling us and just take that step of obedience and trust the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you, Lord, for this story, Lord, that gives you glory. Lord, also the story that points to our story of salvation. Lord, I pray for those that do not know you, that they will put their trust in you. Lord, I pray for those that need to pass through their own waters, the water of baptism. Not because it saves them, because it identifies them as your people. Lord, help each of us to take that step that you've called us to. Lord, to trust you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that you are alive today. We pray and we ask all in your name, Lord. Amen.